So I'll tell you a little bit about myself briefly, so you know who I am. I grew up in Nashville, Tennessee. My family's still there, and went to school at Western Kentucky, as Bob mentioned. When I was at Western, I got involved with ministry Campus Crusade for Christ, and they had a great impact on my life. Ended up joining staff with them, and they shipped me to the University of South Carolina, to Columbia. So I was in Columbia 6 years on staff with crew, met my wife in a pew at First Presbyterian Church. We were both visiting the same Sunday, ran into each other. We didn't date that moment, but we began to date shortly after that, got married there. First Pres is where I really fell in love with the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology and became Presbyterian in a sense. I was sitting under Sinclair Ferguson at the time. He had come about 3 months before I visited, and it was such a great delight to be able to sit under his ministry for the next 4 years. I actually became a believer at a PCA church in Nashville when I was younger, when I was 13, but I had no clue what PCA or Reformed or ARP or any of those things meant. It was under the preaching of Scotty Smith in Franklin, Tennessee, that I came to know the Lord. And so anyways, fast forward, moved back to Nashville in 2010 to take over the ministry of crew at Vanderbilt University, was there for 5 years, and then First Press called and asked me to come start a college ministry for them. And I knew at the time that the Lord was leading me, had been leading me the last couple of years towards more of a preaching, teaching, shepherding role in the church. My theology was molding, my ecclesiology was molding, and I needed to get to seminary. And so coming back to First Pres, moving into the church, working in college ministry, which I was very familiar with, and going to RTS Charlotte was why I came back. And then they asked us to start a Young Pros ministry. And then when I finished seminary, they ordained me as minister of discipleship. And at First Pres, that is a broad role. So Sean Henderson's the minister of missions. Missions. That's what he does, local and abroad. Josh Squires is the minister of counseling. That's his focus. David Lawton, pastoral care. Brian Bolt, seniors ministry. David Henderson, discipleship. And for me, that means that I oversee six different ministries, 20 staff, and Christian education, and run men's ministry, and pretty much anything else they need me to do. So this is a part of what I do, which is exciting. I love the Christian education part of it. I think my main role is report to committees. I sit on six committees at our church, and it's great. We love our church. We love our elders. We love our pastors. We're losing our senior minister, Derek Thomas, who many of you know is retiring, and Neil Stewart is going to be our, Lord willing, if the congregation votes for that on Sunday, will be our new minister coming from Christ Covenant in Greensboro. So it's an exciting time at First Pres. I'll try to make what I talk about here relatable to you, because I know we have different churches. All churches are different. Sister church in the ARP, PCA church, very similar. Different size church, different size staff. But at the core, I think our mission and vision are the same. And so what I want to talk about this morning is three different things that overlap, that might be saying the same thing three different ways. You can figure that out if you want. But I think, and there won't be things you haven't heard before, but hopefully they'll be helpful and refreshing as you think about what are we trying to do as teachers in the church predominantly. Let me pray, and then I'll start with a story. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to be with these great men and women who love you, who love your church, and who desire to help people grow in their faith. And we pray that you would continue to bless this time. Thank you for what we've learned so far, in the way in which we stand on the scriptures and stand on the backs of faithful men and women who have come before us and guided us in the directions that we should go. Help us to remain faithful to Christ and to the scriptures and to the founding documents that you have given us to guide us, Lord. And be with us now. Bless this time as we think about what it means to help people grow in their faith in Christian education. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your scriptures, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 4, let me set us up with a little bit of a story. I was driving in from Litchfield this morning where I was staying and drove by a shopping center that said something like Swamp Fox something. You probably know what it is. It's a shopping center area. Hannah Bees is located there, I believe. It's a children's store. Hannah was in our wedding, dear friend of ours. Her husband is pastor of First Baptist Merle's Inlet, I believe. Chris Spires. Great family. But Swamp Fox jogged my memory. One of my favorite movies is The Patriot, filmed in the Lowcountry, and loosely based around the character of the Swamp Fox, of Francis Marion. And my favorite scene in that movie is the scene where the British Dragoons have showed up at Benjamin Martin, Mel Gibson's character, at his doorsteps. And they make demands of him. They capture actually his oldest son, Gabriel, and they kill his son, Thomas. And Benjamin now has set on his sights redemption, revenge, but redemption, perhaps, rescue of his older son, revenge for what happened, justice for what happened to his son Thomas. And he goes and gets his weapons, his muskets. He takes his two other sons, probably 8 and 10, maybe 10 and 12 in the scene. They go out in the woods and they prepare to set up an ambush of these British dragoons, of this squad or platoon perhaps of dragoons. He sets up his two sons behind a tree with their muskets and he looks at them dead in the eyes and he says, "Now what did I tell you boys about shooting?" And with dead seriousness, they look at their father and say, "Aim small, miss small." And he looks at them again and says, "Boys, steady." And then he goes off and this amazing scene ensues. They shoot guys. He shoots guys. There's a hatchet involved. It gets a little bit intense from there, maybe a little bit too bloody for your 8 and 10-year-olds to watch. But the perspective is clear. Aim small, miss small, steady. The point is, if you're aiming at something and you just decide, you know, I think I'll hit that deer, and so I'll aim at the whole thing, that general thing over there. And you miss, you're going to miss big. But if you aim at a specific spot on that deer, perhaps, and you say, "I'm going to hit that one spot, that tiny spot," and you miss, maybe you miss by an inch, but you hit the target. And you're going to bring about the effect that you're aiming for. Aim small, miss small, laser focus, hitting the target. Jesus actually had that sort of focus when he's going to Jerusalem. Said he set his face like flint, like a rock to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was going there to do, and he would accomplish his purpose. He was aiming small, and he would not miss. Well, when we think about the mission of the church, and inside of that subset, Christian education and the mission of the church, I would make this argument that if we're not intentional with what we're aiming at, if we're not intentional with our purpose, our goal, our mission of the church and of Christian education, then guess who is being intentional with their purpose of educating your people? The world. And they'll be very effective in it. Everywhere around you, your people are being educated. You're being educated. 40 hours, 60 hours, 80 hours, 100 hours a week. And we're desirous that for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, perhaps a Sunday evening, perhaps Sunday school, maybe we're talking 3 hours, maybe we're talking about a Wednesday night, maybe there's 4 hours of a week, that we're hoping to re-educate, recalibrate, refocus. And if we're going to do that, of course we're praying there's other things that are happening in the lives of our people that are educating them. But if we're going to do that, we need a laser focus. A steady focus. We need to aim small, miss small. And so I want to talk about three things this morning. The mission of the church, and I'm thinking, gearing that towards CE. Discipleship and shepherding. Again, they're very similar. You might even say they're the same thing, said three different ways. That's okay. It's Presbyterian to have three things. The mission of the church. Look with me in Ephesians 4. I love the book of Ephesians. Sinclair used to say that every Christian needs to be Ephesianed. That the fabric of the gospel in Ephesians needs to work itself out in our minds. That the way in which the indicatives inform the indicatives, that is, what's true about the scriptures, what's true about Christ, what's true about who we now are in Christ Jesus, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, inform how we then live our lives, chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. New citizens, perhaps, in chapters 1 through 3 become a new society in chapters 4 through 6. And so how do we then live? Well, Paul has laid out who we are in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. And now we get to the question, how do we then live? What does this actually look like in our lives? And we dive into Ephesians 4. I want to read 1 through 16. I'm going to hone in on a couple verses. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We could talk about just that statement for days. How do I live out my faith? You look like Jesus, and it flows out this way in relationships. But then he goes on, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let me stop there just briefly to set the stage for where I want to go by saying this. How do we live in light of what Christ has done? Paul is saying, well, we are one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we maintain our oneness in specific ways. One of Jesus' last prayers in the upper room was that that the Lord would make us one as we are one in Christ Jesus, and that the world would see that we're one. Jesus is praying for it. It's a reality in Christ Jesus, and yet it's also something we strive for. It's one of those now and not yet concepts. We will be completely one in heaven. We are one in Christ Jesus. We maintain our unity in the middle, in between. We strive for unity. How? By living out this kind of character that's shown in verses 1 through 3. And the picture that Paul paints here is a picture from Psalm 68, which would have been an ancient Near Eastern picture. A picture of a king who conquers and is victorious and now is leading his captives behind him, and he owns all the spoil of the victory. He beat the other enemy. He now owns everything the enemy owns. And what this king does is he says, I've got it all. Now let me give it to my people. Let me give you the spoils. Let me give you the blessings. Let me give you all the gifts. And specifically, chapter 1 talks about the blessings we have in Christ. But specifically here, Paul says, now you have all these gifts. Gifts for what? Gifts for the upbuilding of the church. Gifts for living inside of the church. You have a unity and diversity. You're one in Christ, and yet you're diverse in your gifts for the church. And so now he goes on to talk about how we then use our gifts. What is the purpose of this unity and diversity? It's for blessing the church. He goes on to talk about that. Let me read the rest of it. Verse 11. And so, what gifts did he give? Well, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the mission of the church? What is the goal? What is the purpose? What is the aim? What are we aiming at? What is the vision of the church? These are different words. If you know the late, great Dr. Harry Reeder, stalwart of the faith, stalwart of the PCA, helped found the PCA in many ways, he would often talk about the vision of the church. And his definition, I like it, was this is different from the mission. The mission is what are we aiming at, but the vision is what does it look like if it's accomplished? How can we tell that the mission's been accomplished? If you want to read more about that from him, it's in his book, 3D Leadership. But we had him speak at our church a couple years ago to a group of men and then to our staff. And he wanted to drive this point home. What's the mission? What's the vision if it's realized? And then what are perhaps the objectives that we have to put in place for the mission to become the vision? Does this make sense? This is what we're aiming at. This is what it looks like when it's realized. What do we do to get there? How do we accomplish the mission? What's the mission of the church? We could have gone to a different passage for this. We're going to sit here, but we could have gone back to Matthew 28. That's where Dr. Reeder loved to go, actually. And we could have said, here's Jesus' words after he has been resurrected from the dead. He's with his disciples. He says in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Go and make disciples. That's it. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and though I'll be with you to the very end of the ages. What's the mission of the church? Make disciples. Sometimes we get so convoluted in the mission of the church, especially at a church like mine, 228 years old, lots of things going on. We can do a ton of stuff. We can do a ton of stuff. And in the department that I oversee, it's youth, it's children, youth, college, young pros, women, sports, men. Seven departments. I misspoke. I said six. I think we added one somewhere in the long line. We are the discipleship department. We do a ton of stuff in those ministries, as you can expect. But every time I meet with them, I try to say, but what's the whole mission? Don't forget it. Make disciples. Very simply put, hard to do, very simply put, it's to make disciples. What did Jesus do? Well, in Mark 3, he chose 12 that they would be with him, that he might send them out to preach and they might cast out demons. He was with them. He had 12. Inside of that, he chose 12. He had three inside of that, Peter, James, and John, that he really poured into. 312. He had 70 beyond that, seems to have 70 that he sent out, disciples, and he was always thinking towards the masses. This is Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman, which I love, but there's not enough emphasis on the church. But anyways, 312, 70, masses, and what are we going to hear in Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost part of the world. Make disciples of all nations. His goal was to make disciples. He made them, and then he sent them out to do the same thing. Make disciples. What is a disciple? It's a, in the Greek, it's a learner of Christ. It's a follower of Christ. It's not just a learner, head knowledge. It's not just a follower, I follow an example. It's both. It's we love the Lord Jesus, and so we learn from him, and we follow him wherever he leads us. That's a disciple. And here, back in our passage, I think Paul is saying the same thing about the mission of the church, but in a different way. Look specifically in verse 13. He says this, that he's given these people, and I'll go back to that in a minute, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's Paul saying? Well, I think what he's doing here, and he wouldn't use this language per se, we're making it our own. He's saying if the mission is to make disciples, then what does the mission look like when it's realized? The vision. What's the vision? It's unity in the faith. And we're united in here what we believe objectively about who Christ is. It's unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we're united in the one that we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's mature manhood. It's that we grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we could say that the mission is to make disciples, then the vision, when it's realized, is looking like Jesus. I mean, it's very simple, right? Unless you've tried it in your own life and in your congregation. It's very simple. Make disciples that look like Christ. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we desire in our own hearts and words. That's what we want, and I think Paul is speaking to here. And so he calls it maturity. Teleos in the Greek, wholeness. Perfection would be another word for it. Completeness. I'll refer to Sinclair Ferguson regularly. He's a hero of mine, and I think he's written every book that you might need in the Christian life. But he wrote a book recently called Maturity. It's a great little book. Actually, I think it was a republishing of maybe his first book, but he just rebranded it. We did it in our men's ministry. We have a one-on-one ministry called The Foundry. It's a discipleship ministry. And it's a very sort of low-hanging fruit discipleship ministry, I say. We give them a book. We say, get together, start discussing over the course of about 9 months. And in his book, Maturity, it's all about this perspective that the goal of the Christian life is to grow up into maturity, into Christ-likeness. And he describes maturity in these ways as well, wholeness, perfection, completion. But the idea here, too, being a sacrifice without blemish or a high level of competence. He says it's basic, the opposite of childlikeness, which is actually what Paul says here, too, right? Don't be like children tossed to and fro by the waves of the ocean, but grow up into him who is your head, the Lord Jesus. It's something akin to holiness, to growing up in sanctification, to godliness, to Christ-likeness. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him, the Lord Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Paul gives you his mission statement there. He says, my whole goal of my ministry is to proclaim, to warn, to teach, so that people would grow up into maturity in Christ. And it's a toil, and it's a struggle, and it's a labor, but he works powerfully through me. And he's saying to us, I think, too, your mission as the church, our mission, Big C Church and Little C Church, is to make disciples. And if that mission is going to be realized, we're going to have to do some things and pray some things. And if it is realized, it'll look like something. Individually and as a church, it'll look like people growing up into Christ. It'll look like a church that represents Christ. He goes on then to give us some pictures of the vision, so to speak. What would it look like if it was realized? Verse 14, that would no longer be like children, the people you're pouring into, you and I. We're in this picture too. We wouldn't look like children anymore, tossed to and fro. Children are immature. I have four of them. I could give you story after story, or I could just talk about myself for a long time. Children are immature. They need to grow up. Verse 15, they would speak the truth in love. Well, even in verse 14, they wouldn't be tossed about. They wouldn't be taken captive. Part of our job in Christian education is to help our people not be taken captive by all the world's lies. It's not true. And we have the corner market on truth, and the world offers them lies. And they eat it and consume it and buy it all day long. And so do we, and we struggle with that too. But our job is to not so much understand, it's helpful if we do, not so much understand all their counterfeits, like someone who is checking counterfeit money, what do? They don't learn every way in which something can be counterfeit. They meditate upon the real thing so that when the wrong thing comes, they can pick it out and say, nope, that's not right. That's what we have to do. We talked about the Word of God being the first thing in our constitution, so to speak. We meditate upon it. We learn it. We know it so that we can sniff out the truth and protect ourselves and our people from it. And by the way, the Westminster Confession really helps us with that. It standardizes it for us in some sense. It puts it in bite-sized chunks for us. They're no longer like children. They're no longer tossed about. Verse 15, when this is realized, there are people speaking the truth in love. And we live in a culture that loves to speak the truth, your truth, my truth, everybody else's truth, whatever truth you think is truth at the time, but love to confidently speak it. I love baseball, and I won't tell you some of my recent baseball stories. I told Bob last night. He's probably already told some people. I had the chance of racing someone at a Braves game recently, and it did not go well. We can talk about that later on the field, in front of others. But I love coaching baseball, too. I have four kids. Three of them play baseball right now, and I've coached them and love coaching them. We could talk a lot about immaturity out there. We could talk about... But one of the things that I'm struck by regularly is how many truth tellers there are on the baseball field. Dads. They have no problem telling you the truth. What they think is right. How they think you should do it. How they think the umpire should have done it. How they think the other coach should have done it. And many of them professing believers, but when they get out on the field, boy, they go hard after truth. It may lack humility. They certainly lack love. What does Paul say? Speaking the truth in love. Now, we can also be a culture that loves so much, so to speak, that we don't tell the truth. Hey, actually, that sin's really harmful to you. Hey, actually, if you go this way, it's going to destroy you. Actually, this is repulsive to the Lord. It's not very loving if we don't tell the truth. But Paul says maturity is not speaking the truth without love, and maturity is not loving without truth. Maturity is speaking the truth in love. And he's just giving some examples. This is not all-inclusive of what it means to be mature. Growing up into him who is our head so that the whole body is working properly as the church. I love the Atlanta Braves. One of the things, if you watch the Braves right now, that makes them great is everybody on the team is great. That helps. But also that they really enjoy working together as a team. Ronald Acuna is not trying to play third base. Austin Riley is not trying to play center field. Michael Harris is not trying to play catcher. Sean Murphy is not trying to pitch. Max Fried's not trying to coach. They're all playing their role. They're working properly together, which is what makes them great. And the church actually is to grow up in working together properly with Christ as our head and we as the members. None of us are the head. Christ is the head, and we are the body. And some of us are hands and feet, some of us feel more like midriffs. But all of us have a role to play in the body, and we're to work together in unity. Not coveting what another member has that we don't have. Paul has an exceptional grasp on the BOCO. Praise the Lord. I'm not to covet that. Maybe I should learn more about the Book of Church Order. But I'm not to covet his gifts. I'm to live into mine. And he's not to covet mine. He's to live into his. As we work together to glorify the head, the Lord Jesus, and grow up into him. Paul's used another illustration, building up together in love. He's used this illustration in chapter 2 that the church is more like a building. That the foundation is built on the cornerstone, the thing that holds the walls, that if it weren't there, the whole house would fall in. Christ being the chief cornerstone that we build our lives upon. The apostles and the prophets now building upon that and founding us, establishing us in our faith, and we being built up in Christ Jesus into the church. The vision that individuals and the church are to grow up into maturity, into completeness, into Christ-likeness in every way, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our doing, in our hospitality, in our relationships, in our worship, in our service to the Lord. The mission is to make disciples. The vision is to grow up into Christ. That's what it looks like when realized. And it's a lifelong journey, right? When will it be completed? When he calls us home or he comes back for us. And in the meantime, what do? How do we do this? Well, that's where the objectives come into play. What has Christ given us, and what do we do to get from the call of making disciples to the growth of becoming more like Jesus? He says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These are, in a sense, the Lord's objectives for how we get from mission to vision. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists. These were the foundations of the church. Remember back in, again, in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These are foundational offices that, with the closing of the canon, have passed away, with the apostolic age have passed away. But he also gave a continuation of that office, in a sense. Word offices. The shepherds and teachers. And there are options here of how we interpret the shepherds and teachers. There's one definitive article, the shepherds, not the shepherds and the teachers, but the shepherds and teachers. And so we could say it's one role, shepherd teachers. Or we could say it's two overlapping roles, shepherds, pastors, and teachers, perhaps. But however we land on that, this is probably not the place to get our polity. And we do that in Titus 1, we do that in 1 Timothy 3. ARP, we have three offices. We have ministers, elders, and deacons. In the PCA, you have two offices, elders, ruling and teaching, and deacons. Calvin seemed to have four offices, ministers, elders, deacons, doctors, teachers. This is probably not the place that we land on our polity, perhaps, but what we land on here is that the emphasis is upon word gifts. That the Lord, and that Paul here says, that if we're going to get from mission to vision, how he wants to get us there is through word gifts, a lot of other gifts as well. But the primary equipping role is the word gifts, shepherds and teachers preaching and teaching the word of God to the people of God. How are they going to grow? I mean, it really is amazing. If you thought about starting an organization and you thought, how are we going to attract people to what we're doing? How are we going to sell what we're doing? How are we going to develop our people in what we're doing? And you said, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to open up a book and read it every week. You'd think, that's the most ridiculous model for growing a business, for selling your product, for attracting people in, for developing your people. And the Lord says, no, actually, that's exactly what I want you to do. I just want you to open this thing, and I want you to teach it and preach it to people. And they're going to come in. The sheep will hear my voice, and they'll come to me. They're going to go out, and they're going to be equipped, and they're going to be used for my glory. The word. Word-based ministry is what Paul's pointing to here. And he says what they're going to do is they're going to equip the saints. That the shepherds and teachers are to equip the saints. Now, again, there's multiple ways to read this part of the text. Our pastors and teachers doing all the equipping of the saints, and doing all the work of the ministry, and doing all the building up of the body? Or are the pastors, teachers doing the equipping of the saints so that the saints then do the ministry and the building up of the body? And you can ask Brian what position he takes when we're done. But again, the point is this, that the equipping is moving towards the goal, which is clear, and that is maturity. That the shepherds' teachers are to equip the people so that the people grow up into maturity. And it looks to me like what we're doing here is the shepherds' teachers are equipping the people to build up the people, to do the work of ministry, to build up the body. You're being equipped. Now, that's your take, Brian. All right, good. That's what we're doing. The shepherds' team gave me the thumbs up. Two of them, actually. That's what we're doing. We're equipping the body now, so that the body would do the work of ministry and build up the body, the saints, you, Christ's people, whom God has saved, so that we together might present to the Lord Jesus, he's doing it through you by his Holy Spirit, present a bride holy and blameless, spotless when he returns. That's what we're at work doing. This is so amazing to me. If we were to show up at a committee at First Pres and say, we need to do a teacher training, we'd already be overwhelmed. Well, that sounds like a lot of work. And then we'd say, well, let's take that. We're going to need to take that through about six more committees before we ever get this approved. You know what? Forget it. They'll figure it out themselves. And you're doing it. You're here on a Saturday morning at the beach, by the way, equipping so that you feel more confident, more trained, more encouraged to do what you're called to do as believers, and particularly as teachers, training up the body, equipping the body for the work of ministry. And the implications for CE are obvious, aren't they? Christian education is all about helping the body grow into maturity, primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. That's what it's primarily about. Teaching the Word of God to help people grow. And so this morning, that's what's happening. I'm sure that your pastor and your session want you to be hospitable. I'm sure they want you to do the administrative gifts that you have that are necessary for helping run a Bible study or a small group or one-on-one discipleship. I'm sure they want you to offer hospitality and love and all those things, but primarily what they want for you is that you would be confident in the Word of God so that you could equip others in the Word of God, so they could grow up as disciples of God to look like Jesus, his son. I think that's what they want. And I think that's what they're doing. The primary mission of the church is to make disciples, and CE just fits into that nicely, doesn't it? And look at verse 13. Paul says, how long do we do this? Verse 13, until we all attain, until we all get there. So the mission is to make disciples. The vision is that disciples look like Jesus. In the intermediate, the objective is to teach the Word of God, to equip people, to help them grow up into Christ who is their head. How long do we do it until we all attain it? And I already said earlier, when's that, Bob? Not until Christ returns for us. But we know where we're shooting, right? Steady, aim small, miss small. We're shooting for Christ-likeness. And we're not going to settle for anything less. As the people of God, we want to look like Christ. And you get to jump into the journey of teaching your people that reality. And you got to model it too. That's the scary part, because they see you on the baseball field coaching the kids. And sometimes you look like those other truth tellers. But that's the goal. That's the mission of the church. Now let me talk about discipleship. Same thing, right? Again, just another way to talk about it. I've been struck growing up in different denominations, becoming a believer in the PCA, working on staff with Crew for 12 years, being in a very strong Means of Grace church, which I'll mention in a minute, at First Pres. I've been struck that in the American world of discipleship and in the Reformed world of discipleship, to me, there are two primary models. In American discipleship, I think what we tend to think of is one-on-one discipleship. That's where the magic happens. And if I'm meeting with a student over 4 years, I can really see life change as I teach him the Word of God. If we're here at church, but if Brian would just meet with me one-on-one, or Bob would just meet with me one-on-one, that's where the magic really happens of growth in Christ. And then, you know, if I can plug into a group of other believers, maybe a small group Bible study, then I can have friends and we're geared around the Word of God. And those two things are fantastic. And if I have time for church, maybe I'll go there too. To me, that seems to be the primary model of American discipleship, which is very Western, isn't it? Individual, isolated individuals getting their individual fix and focus. And I would argue what happens with that is that, again, corporate worship becomes the last thing down the line. You see this in a lot of college ministry models. But corporate worship becomes the last thing down the line because I don't even know if I have time for that. I've got this one-on-one thing. I've got this small group thing. We've got some events that we do. Maybe we even have Sunday school. It's kind of important. And by the time we get to worship, I don't really know if I've got time for all that now. If I do, I'll probably just do it on my couch online, right? But I would argue that the Reformed tradition, and therefore I think, well, the biblical tradition, and therefore I think the Reformed tradition, we'll put it in that order, would actually argue that discipleship begins, it doesn't end, but it begins with the means of grace in corporate worship. What's the means of grace? The media gratia, media, communication, gratia, grace. How the Lord wants to communicate his grace to us on a regular basis. How he wants to communicate grace to save those who are here as they hear the preached word. How he wants to communicate grace to those who are saved and are growing up in sanctification. How he regularly wants to communicate his grace to us. And what do the reformers, what does our confession say are the means of grace? The word, prayer, and the sacraments. That every week we gather together and we sit under the preached word. We hear it read and we hear it preached. And the Lord, as we trust him by faith, is doing something through that to grow us up into Christ. He is discipling us. Brian's discipling us too, but the Lord's using Brian in his preached word predominantly. The Lord wants to disciple us. And every Sunday when we gather, he is discipling us through the word. He's discipling us through corporate prayer. He's discipling us through the word seen in baptism and the sacraments, the visual gospel that we get to experience with our senses. He's discipling us. And it doesn't end there, but my argument would be that it actually begins there. And part of my argument, practically even, is that God's people didn't even have one of these in their hands until 15th century, 16th century, in the 1500s. And then they were mostly illiterate. They couldn't even read this by themselves. I would not pit our daily quiet time against what I've said. Do that too, of course. But what did God's people do to grow? They gathered to hear the word preached regularly. Once a week, perhaps, in Calvin's Geneva, up to 7 times a week. They gathered to hear it read and preached. That the means of grace are actually the beginning point. And I think this is important because if we don't get this, what we do is we put all this pressure on ourselves to raise up disciples. It's on you to do it, one-on-one. And we neglect very often the thing the Lord's given us as the primary means for discipleship. And what I would argue is that when we get the means of grace in its proper place, then discipleship begins to flow. It flows downward in a sense. It doesn't end with the means of grace, but then it flows down into Sunday school. And by the way, there's less pressure on you because God's using the preached word from God's man to minister to his people. And you're kind of, as it were, there's wind in your sails. When I started the college ministry at First Pres, I felt like half these people are not coming here because they heard about the college ministry. They've heard about Derek Thomas and Dale Ralph Davis. But boy, what wind does that put in my sails to then just ride the wind right behind them? The means of grace working down into Sunday school and into small groups and into one-on-one and into quiet times. All those things, yes, do all those things. But I think the order is important. When we started the Young Pros ministry, one of the things I would regularly say to our Young Pros is, if I had to challenge you to one decision to make right now in your Young Pros years, and maybe you're single, maybe you're a new married and you're getting a rhythm in your life, the one decision I would challenge you to make is be at church every Sunday. Now, things are going to happen. There's grace. That's not a legalistic call. But the reason is because you're establishing a rhythm in your life that when you have children, it's going to be easy to break. And if you haven't set up the rhythm, if your rhythm is we go out of town every weekend for weddings, we go out of town every week for the beach, we go out of town every whatever, then when life actually gets hard, you're not going to cling to the old rhythm that you didn't establish. You're going to cling to the one that you have now. COVID was a great picture of that for us, wasn't it? There were certain kind of cracks in the foundation of how important gathering under the preached word was to us. And when COVID said, you can't do it, we said, okay. And then when we said, you can come back and do it, we said, well, I can just sit at home. It's been hard to get people back, hasn't it? What does it look like to establish this rhythm in our lives? And what happens then when we come and do this that's discipleship oriented? Well, listen to what our standards say about it. Listen to the shorter catechism, question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? How does God want to communicate to us what's happened to us in Christ Jesus? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially word, prayer, sacraments, all of which are made effectual for the elect for salvation. But how is the word made effectual to salvation? Question 89. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort. What a great description of what the word does, of what the Lord wants to do to us through the preached word. That if you don't know Jesus in the midst of the preached word, what the word is doing is convincing and converting sinners. The Holy Spirit's doing that through his word. It's amazing. You want a strategy for winning your friends to Christ? Bring them to church and let them sit under the preached word. And the Holy Spirit wants to convince and convert. He will, his elect, for sure. And building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And he's going to build you up. You feel beat down, discouraged, in need of some equipping and encouraging and building up? Sit under the preached word. It's what the Lord's doing. Question 90. How then is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual salvation? That the word may become effectual salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence and preparation and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. This is a call to every believer who shows up on a Sunday morning that we come wanting to attend to the word with diligence, preparation, prayer, receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. How much more the call of those who will be teaching others the word? That your first love is Jesus and his word. You've so treasured it and laid it up in your heart that you can't wait to tell others about it and help them treasure it and lay it up in their hearts. And that you then teach and preach the word of God to people. So that what? Paul says, so that you may equip the saints for the work of ministry. The picture here, Sinclair draws this out in his book Maturity 2, is in Matthew 4:21, the same word for equipping is used. But here it's used for the new disciples that Jesus is about to call, mending their nets. Equipping has a picture of preparing, repairing and preparing. It's also a medical term that has to do with restoring a broken limb. When you're equipped with the Word of God, or when you're equipping with the Word of God, one of the things you're doing is you're repairing people who are broken. And you're preparing them to grow and to catch fish. Repairing and preparing is part of your equipping ministry. You're also completing, bringing them to completion. You're training them, as the Word of God emphasizes, and as Brian talked about in 2 Timothy 3, that the Word is useful for training in righteousness. That we're preparing and repairing and completing and training through the means of grace and through the Word as we begin to equip other people. As you think about Sunday school, for example, or maybe you're thinking about your small group, if all these things are true, that the missions make disciples, that the vision is to help people as much as the Lord uses you through his Holy Spirit, he's responsible, he's doing the work, the vision is to look like Christ, then have you thought through and prayed through, well, then what are the objectives in my sphere of influence, my small group, my Bible study, my one-on-one relationship with this person, my Sunday school? And what does it look like then for us to teach as a church, perhaps even have a plan? I'm sure you have one in some capacity, to have a plan for not only what we teach in the pulpit, but what we teach in Sunday schools. The Word of God. But also Sunday schools can be very helpful in teaching systematic theology. Categories that you need to know as a Christian that stabilize you so you're not tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. Biblical theology, things like covenant theology. You read Covenants Made Simple. Was it this summer? Covenants Made Simple. We did that last year with our men's ministry because we want to ground them in what I think is the best way to read Scripture, through the lens of covenant theology. Practical theology. It would be appropriate in a Sunday school to say, or a Bible study to say, we need to focus here on what it looks like to be godly spouses and parents, for example, in a culture that really has no clue what that means, because we can't even define what a man and a woman are, much less what a husband and a wife are and how to raise our children. And what perhaps would it look like as Surfside Prez on maybe a macro level to say, how do we help the flock along the path of maturity in a 5, 10, and 15-year plan in maybe just this area, equipping? Or on a micro level, how do I'm a teacher of this Sunday school, or I'm a teacher of this Bible study, or I mentor this guy or this girl, how do I pray from mission to vision and ask the Lord to help me think through what the objectives would look like to put in place over a 1-year time, 5-year time, a 10-year time? This is something we're trying to do at First Perez. We're really, again, we're slow on this because we're old as a church, 228 years, and also because we're Presbyterian. One of our pastors, when he does college inquirers classes for college students thinking about joining the church, when it gets to the part that you shared on, says, let me just start by saying this. If you love watching C-SPAN, you're going to love being Presbyterian. So, you know, we move a little slow, but we're orderly, decently and in order, for sure. And so what would it look like, though, as an individual? We're trying to do this right now in our Foundry program, which is our one-on-one discipleship program we've recently developed. We got 5 years with someone, perhaps. What do we want to teach them? That's not so much our preaching ministry, that's here. That's not so much our Sunday school teaching, but it's the one-on-one low-hanging fruit. So we're doing books. So what books do we want to do? We started with Covenants Made Simple. We've done a bunch, but we're kind of starting over with Covenants Made Simple, grounding them in who God is and how he deals with his people. This year we're going to do The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. If you haven't read The Whole Christ, it's a must-read for every believer. What is justification? And how do we mix up legalism and antinomianism? And how oftentimes do we wander in those two ditches and then give a dose of the other to get out when the dose is grace? And grace is not a thing, it's a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And how do we make sure we don't confuse justification and sanctification? So we're doing The Whole Christ. And then next year we'll do Holiness by J.C. Ryle, sanctification. And then the last 2 years we'll do some practical stuff. And so that's our Foundry, but in our departments, what we're trying to do as well is this last year, every one of our staff directors was asked to do a 5-year discipleship plan for their department. I don't care about I do care about the events. I do care about the stuff. But this is the aim, and then that stuff just latches on. It helps us get there. So I want to see a 5-year plan for child, 5-year plan for youth, a 5-year plan for college student, a 5-year plan for young pros, and how the mission of making disciples is going to move towards the vision of looking like Jesus. Show me how you're going to disciple them. And it's really neat to see what the staff come away with. We've yet to do this in our Sunday school program, and I think it's something that we need to do down the road. We did it with our officers as well. We recently revamped all of our officer training. But with our Sunday schools, this is also a great place to do it. Individual Sunday school teacher, corporate, you know, committee or session of Christian education. Where are we going in the next 5 to 10 years with discipling our people through Sunday school? It doesn't have to be rigid, but in theory, what are we trying to accomplish and how do we get there? So mission of the church, discipleship. Let me finish with this idea of shepherding. Again, similar theme. Many of you here are probably ruling elders. Some of you are definitely ruling elders. And others of you have perspectives in which you're called to shepherd in your life, whether it's your flock at home or or it's the Sunday school that you're teaching. Certainly for elders, there's a serious call. There's a title of shepherd, overseer that you're called to. And 1 Peter 5, actually, let me start with a story. I left my book back here, though. Will this reverb if I walk back here? So if you haven't read Timothy Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader, it's a great book on shepherding in general, but specifically geared towards the elder. And this is all stolen from him. So since I say that, I can now say whatever I'm going to say. But he tells this story in his book that I just think is very helpful. He says this: sheep are vulnerable creatures and can easily wander into danger. A few years ago, the Associated Press reported a remarkable example of this from Aksum, Turkey. One sheep wandered over a cliff, then another, a total of 1,500 followed off the same cliff. The report continued, in the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Aksum newspaper said. Those who jumped later were saved because the pile got higher and more cushioned as they fell. One person there, though, said, there's nothing we can do, they're all wasted. Pun and maybe intended, I don't think so, Bob, but I like how you laughed at that. Sheep are stupid. And we're all sheep. Sheep are anxious. Sheep are in danger. Sheep need to be known and loved and cared for and protected. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a sense in which, as a believer, if the Lord's given us care over something, we're kind of mini shepherds to shepherd the little flocks we have. But there's a very real sense in which Peter's talking here to ruling and teaching elders, that we're held with a responsibility, that we're to shepherd the flock. And of course, you know the bad stories in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 34, when instead of shepherding the flock for the flock's growth and the Lord's glory, they begin to shepherd for their own gain. And God comes to them with harsh words and says, I'm going to remove the shepherds. I'm going to destroy those shepherds. And I'm going to give them a new shepherd. I myself will shepherd my flock through the Son of David. And now he's continued to give us this ministry of shepherds, overseers. And Whitmer points out four ways in which shepherds shepherd the flock. And I would submit that as a ruling elder, you can think about this for your flock and as maybe your Sunday schools, whatever you're teaching. But as teachers, you might apply these principles to your own Sunday school as well. Knowing the flock. We're made to be known and loved and cared for. Harry Reeder used to talk about if you can give people two things within the first 18 months or so of them coming into your church, give them a truth to believe, truth of the gospel, and give them a people to be connected to. People need to be known by the Lord, known by one another. And Sunday schools and small groups are great ways for people to be known. Certainly, gathered worship is a great way for people to be known, but Sunday schools and small groups, as it gets smaller, that is a great place for people to be known. Perhaps it's easier for you as a teacher to think about your sphere of influence, your Sunday school of 15, 20, 30 people, whatever it may be, and think, okay, I can do 20. I can get to know 20. I may not get to know 400, but I can get to know 20, and I can shepherd that flock. Christ knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and he's called, particularly his ruling elders, but in some practical ways, teachers, to know their little flocks as well. Feeding. We're to feed the people. This is part of what God was so mad about in Ezekiel 34, is that they weren't feeding the flock on the word of God. They were starving the flock and getting fat themselves. And so he tells them to feed, and he is committed to feeding. Christian education is all about feeding the flock. Sunday schools are all about feeding the flock. From the Word to Sunday school to Bible studies to one-on-one, we're feeding the flock. Leading the flock. That on a macro level, obviously, the session has a vision for how we're going to lead this church. But perhaps if you're a teacher of a Bible study or a teacher of a small group, you could formulate a vision for how inside of that vision you're going to lead the flock that the Lord's entrusted to you. What does it look like for us to take these people somewhere? Where are we going? This goes back to that mission vision statement that I was talking about. Could be helpful to think about, yes, this is the big picture view, but small picture view. I teach a Sunday school at First Pres. It's called Gateway. What's the mission of Gateway? Well, make disciples. What are we trying? How are we trying to get them there? Well, what do we want to see if that's brought to fruition? They look like Christ. How do we get there? Specifically to this ministry inside of the vision of the church. Leading. Protecting is the last thing that he points out and what I'll kind of close with it. Obviously, your elders are tasked with protecting this, the pulpit. The best way they protect you is to protect that. They protect the Word of God. They make sure that it comes through as the whole counsel of God and without error. They make sure that what your pastor is preaching is the Word of God and not just his own thoughts. And that's happening here. There's no doubt that's happening here. But you could also think about what it looks like to protect the people that the Lord perhaps has entrusted to you in your Bible study or small group or Sunday school class by proclaiming the truth as well. Now, that might obviously look like you're showing up at their house to help them with something. It could look like, you know, there's actual harm to them. But predominantly, it looks like for us as teachers that we teach the truth so that they're protected from the falsehoods of this world. They're protected from the cunning. They're protected from the things that are coming after them. And the people of this world that are teaching them falsehood may not know they're coming after them, but Satan knows he's coming after them through those false ideologies and those false worldviews. And our job is to teach them the truth so that the truth, the Word of God, the Lord, through the Word of God, protects them. And so what I'm trying to submit here in this last part is just that the mission is to make disciples. And part of that could look like us being shepherds in our flocks. And then we need to think about what it looks like to know and lead and feed and protect. This is a helpful definition for me to think about my calling as a shepherd. So those are just some nuggets. I know that you know all those things. But again, the point is this. That if we're not just here for an agnostic gathering. Right, we're not just here because this is how we wanted to spend our Saturday. We're not just randomly here. We're here because God set his affection upon us before the foundation of the world and loved us in Christ Jesus, adopted us as sons, so that he might present us holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. As a bride, big C, and as individual believers. He will fulfill the work that he's accomplished. But he will also use means. He's making disciples. They will look like Jesus. Praise Jesus, because most days I know I don't, every day I know I don't feel like I look like Jesus, and I feel like I'm regressing in the other way. He will fulfill the mission so that we look like Jesus. But in the meantime, he wants us to pray. He wants us to labor. He wants us to preach. He wants us to teach. He wants us to pour into people unto that end. And our challenge is that we would not lose focus. We would not be shaking about all over. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. But we would be steady and we would aim small and he won't miss. Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this church that is committed to the Word of God and the people of God, and that is committed to helping people grow up into Christ Jesus, who is our head. Thank you that you love us, that you've saved us, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now use us to to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the church, so that we might arrive to mature manhood and womanhood, that we might arrive to the full stature of Christ, that he might get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.